Frances Jane Van Alstyne was an American mission worker, poet, hymn writer. She wrote more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs in her lifetime. There are more than 100 million copies that have been circulated around the world of her music. She's also known for teaching and involved in rescue mission work. Born in 1820, at the age of 6 weeks, she had an eye infection, and due to a medical mistake, she went blind. At 6 months of age, her father died. So she was raised by her devout mother and grandmother. They trained her to study and memorize the Bible. By age 15, she had memorized the four Gospels, the five books of the Pentateuch, the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, which is dangerous when you're 15, and many of the Psalms. In other words, her life was saturated with the Word of God. When she was 53, she was visiting a friend of hers named Phoebe Knapp, and Phoebe was having a large pipe organ installed in her house. Go figure. It wasn't quite completed yet when Frances went to visit her, but Frances said, "Hey, I've been writing the melody of a song I'd like you to listen to." And so she played it on her piano. And she said, "Frances, what do you think that tune says?" She replied, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." She went on to write more words to that song that we just heard sung by the choir. You better know her as Fanny Crosby. And this great hymn was a reflection of her belief that she absolutely knew for sure she was going to have eternal life, that to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. So we had those words up there, those words that are so meaningful, aren't they? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because of Jesus, I'm an heir of salvation. I'm the purchase of God. I am born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. It goes on, as we saw in the second verse, perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy and whispers of love. Isn't that what happens to you as a believer? As the Lord sends messengers into our lives, sometimes it might be an angel, we don't even know it, sometimes it's a human messenger, to just remind us of how much he loves us. And then that last one, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior. Great biblical truth there, isn't that? That's doctrine. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Looking above for what? For Jesus to come back. And then filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Oh, we who had nothing to offer to him gave us everything. Amen? And so as I was thinking about that song and how so profoundly it is in agreement with our book, 1 John, and as we're coming near to the end of this great book, I hope to be finished next Sunday, Lord willing. We will conclude this great book, and then I'm hoping after the beginning of the year to start 1 Peter. And then when I finish 1 Peter, hoping to start the book of Revelation. And so that will be what we're hoping to see. If the Lord is willing and keeps me alive long enough, we will do those things. But I want you to look in your Bible or look on the screen here at this passage that ends 1 John. We're going to cover half of it today and the other half next week. Starting in verse 13 of 1 John 5, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I've put the word "and" in a bracket there. I'll explain that in a moment. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we what? Know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Then this passage: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends the book: little children, guard yourselves from what? Idols. Wow. That is a very fascinating text of Scripture. Would you agree? So many questions come out of this portion of the Bible. So many Bible students have studied this. So many commentators disagree with each other. In fact, in verse 13, what part of what he wrote is crucial to us knowing that we have eternal life? Is John saying that if you pray in faith, God is obligated to answer you and give you what you want? What is a sin not leading to death, and what is a sin leading to death? Does John say here that true Christians no longer sin? What does he mean that the evil one cannot touch us? Is John talking about the Father or the Son when he mentions this is the true God and eternal life? And why does he end a book like this with a warning about idols? Are those fair questions? There are so many things in here that have confused people for so long. And many would say that this section, as there was a intro, there was a beginning to this book that we called the prologue in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Many would say this is the epilogue, and John just throws a bunch of stuff out there that he didn't have a chance to say yet and just threw it out there so he could finish. I don't believe that's true, do you? It has been incredibly logical and organized and structured until now. I don't believe that he would do that. Now, I believe this last section focuses on the final moral test. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. Some would say, yeah, but he's already covered that in the first two tests of this chapter. Well, you might say that as he was starting to combine them all together, but I believe that this last one is a focus on morality, because in it there is a strong contrast between those who know they have eternal life and those who do not know. There's a contrast between those who commit sin as a way of life and those who do not. Contrast between those who belong to God and are protected by him and those who belong to Satan. A contrast between those who know God and those who do not really know God. And a contrast between the true God and idols. And so when you see that, there is a word. Do you see the word that's, I think that's yellow up there. Is that yellow? See, I'm partially colorblind, so I just throw color up there and hope you see it. What is the word that keeps repeating itself? No. He says it 7 times in 9 verses. 6 of the 7 times he uses a particular Greek word, and the last one he uses a different Greek word for the meaning to know. Why does he do that? Now, the first one is the Greek word oida. You ever heard the word oida before? It's a word that refers to knowledge intellectually. It's things that you comprehend. And even though it's a synonym for the other word I'll tell you about in a moment, in classical Greek, it expressed knowledge that is characterized by assurance, or knowledge that you had with certainty. You absolutely know this to be true. It's not subjective, it's objective. These are things you are convinced of. These are convictions that you have. You are sure, you are assured, you are convinced. And the perfect tense every time indicates you got this conviction in the past and it continues on into the future. So you now have a blessed what? Assurance of these truths. And those who have that are truly believers. They pass the test. Those who don't have that, no matter what else they might profess, are not genuine believers. The last word that he uses for know is another Greek word. It's the word gnosko in verse 20. He says, and we know in that verse, we know, oida, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, gnosko, him who is true. This refers to experiential knowledge. This is not just objective facts that I believe and I am absolutely sure they're true. This is something that I've experienced to be true. I have observed it carefully. I have really taken this in, and it's a reality in my life. In a somewhat parallel verse by the same author, John wrote in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the Greek word gnosko. Eternal life is when I experientially have a relational knowledge with God. I know him intimately. I know him personally. Does that make sense? But John says in 1 John 5, there's these other things that you need to be sure of, convinced of, assured of, and then you can know that you really do know him in a personal way. You have genuine fellowship with the Father. So that's what he's going to be saying. So since the key word here is know, there's another key word in here, he says, which has everything to do with sin. But know is the focus here. So I want to ask you to put on your thinking caps this morning. I want you to truly engage. If you're not awake, do some push-ups and get your brain in gear, because we have to think through this text. We have to truly focus our hearts and minds to understand what he's saying and then apply it effectively. So I want to answer some questions. What do genuine believers know for certain? Why do genuine believers have blessed assurance? In this passage, I believe John identifies five things that we need to know that we know it, which helps us pass the moral test. Five things that distinguish us from those who don't know. I'm going to look at the first two today, and the first one is, I know that I know that I know, I am sure, I am convinced, I am assured that I have eternal life. Can you say amen to that? I know that. It's not something I hope to have in the future. I have it right now. And I'm absolutely convinced of that, and you cannot convince me otherwise. That's biblical assurance. As you think about that, this is exciting, isn't it? That you can know. Isn't that thrilling to know that you can know right now you will spend eternity in heaven and nothing can change that? That's what John wants them to know. So he says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. This is the theme of the book. This is why John wrote this. This is what he wants them to understand. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And back in chapter 1, verse 4, as a result of that, I want you to have heavenly joy. I want you to be so convinced you're going to heaven, nothing in this world could possibly take your joy away. You are just going to have a smile on your face. You're going to face trials with great patience. You're going to consider it all joy when everything's going wrong in your life. Why? Because this just doesn't matter. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. Amen? So this is a blip on the eternal line. This is nothing. Whatever I go through now comes through my Father who loves me, and so I can endure it all. That's what he wants them to deeply understand. This is the same reason he wrote the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is John's theme. This is what he wants us to understand. I want you to know that if you truly know Jesus, then you do have eternal life through him. Now, this is this whole concept of assurance of salvation. We've been talking now for a long time. Make a couple of observations about that, first of all, before we jump into the passage. A few observations about assurance of salvation that we have eternal life. First observation, there are some, I would even say many, who say you cannot have that assurance. There are people that says there is no way in the world you can know for sure that you're going to heaven in this life. One of the primary proponents of that is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church very clearly says you cannot have assurance in this life, and you won't know if you're going straight to heaven until after you die. And by the way, most likely you're going to go to purgatory. And there you will have to pay for the sins that weren't covered, and or your family members are going to have to pay indulgences to cut that time down. But either way, you cannot know for sure that you have eternal life. There is a doctrinal persuasion within Protestantism called Arminianism. They say that you might have an assurance of salvation for a time, but you could lose that because you can lose your salvation. There is the Wesleyan holiness movement that teaches that you can make perfection in this life. You can get to a point of surrender to God, and at that point, you no longer intentionally sin. And only those people can know for sure they have assurance. Anybody ever made it there? I haven't. But Scripture repeatedly, emphatically says that you can know you have eternal life. Aren't you thankful for that? There's a lot of opinions out there, but I trust God's opinion. And he says you can know. Secondly, some people say it's not even important that you know. It's no big deal. It doesn't make any difference whether you know or not. Does that sound true? Of course not. Because what you truly know to be true, your beliefs impact your behavior. The Apostle John says, this is why I wrote this letter. You can know, and it's an important thing for you to know this. Now, many people say that Christianity is subjective. You ever heard someone say, Christianity is just a blind leap of faith into the dark? I used to have college professors. I went to a secular university in Oregon, and they would often say that to me, and I would say, I don't know what you're talking about. Because Christianity, our faith is the assurance of hope, things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. My faith is historic. My faith is in a person who actually lived and who did certain things. I have trust in that. It's been verified and it's validated. It can be proven in a court of law. But so many people think you really can't know. John is saying the Christian faith is objective. It's intellectual. It's credible. You can know that you have eternal life because of Christianity. And we'll get more into that in a moment about why it's important. Thirdly, and this is where it's grievous and why John wrote this letter, there are way too many who have a false assurance of eternal life. There are so many that Jesus said it was a broad path that leads to what? Destruction, and many are those who find it. He was talking about religious people who believed they did know God and they were going to go to heaven. And he says, many are going to come to me on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Lord, Lord, is that correct doctrine? Yeah. They intellectually understood the doctrine, but was their heart changed? No. They would fail the moral test because he says, depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. You say you believe, but you don't act like it. Jesus would say to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is critical. So I really believe we need to understand these things and understand them well. What are some false assurances people have? They walked an aisle. They were asked to come forward, so they did. They prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. They got baptized. They even got baptized by me. Or someone they trust said, I know for sure you're a Christian. How many parents have said, well, my kids made a profession when they were six, haven't really lived for Jesus since then, but I know they have eternal life. Really? Based on what? This is critically important. What is the biblical basis for assurance? How can I know for sure? That's what John addresses here. So let's look at this idea that I know that I have eternal life. And I'm going to emphasize a couple of things here. First of all, I know I have eternal life because I believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. In this verse, John says you three times. He doesn't say, I know that everybody has eternal life. This is not universalism. He says, I know that you have eternal life, and then he defines you. He describes who you is. The ones believing into the name of the Son of God. Now, when you believe in somebody's name, do you just go, well, I believe his name is Paul? Is that what he's talking about here? You believe my name is Paul? Do you believe my name is Paul? Do you? Okay, well, it is. But that's not what he's talking about. Is it just enough to believe historically that Jesus was named Jesus? No, the name is representative of all that that person is. And so what he's saying is, you believe in, entrust yourself to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You trust in him alone. You believe into him. You are riding him to the finish line. You can't get there. He doesn't need your assistance. It's not that story about I was walking on the beach and then all of a sudden, you know, there were two tracks and there was only one. Until you get to that one track, you don't understand Christianity. Until there's only one set of footprints and it's Jesus, you don't understand what it means to be in Christ. It's like Noah getting in the what? The ark. If he didn't get in the ark, what was going to happen to him? He was going to die. We can't just be pointing at Jesus over there. We need to be in Christ. That we have trusted in him alone. And that's what John is talking about. And for those who have done that, who according to verse 11 and 12, have come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in his finished work alone. And the alone being the critical issue. Because there were those who had gone out from them, who said a lot of the right things. They talked about a Jesus, they talked about a gospel, but it wasn't the biblical gospel. They would say, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. Mormons would say they believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus. Islam says they believe in Jesus. Does it save them? No, because they don't trust in Jesus, the true Jesus, alone. And that's the critical issue here. It's absolute and exclusive trust in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not some secret knowledge on top of that. It's not this extra thing over here. It's Christ and his finished work alone. So that's the first thing that is required to have assurance that you have eternal life. The second thing is when he says, these things I have written to you. That is that I must pass all three biblical tests. Now, failing one of those tests doesn't mean that I'm definitively lost. It means I just won't have biblical assurance. Can you be genuinely saved and have questions? Yes. Doubts? Sure. That's from immaturity. Maturity, those doubts begin to be answered and they begin to fade away, right? But he's saying here, for you to have absolute assurance, to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life, you need to pass these three tests. Now, some people say that when he says, these things I have written to you, he's only referring to the chapter 5, but I believe he's talking about the whole book. So what he's saying is this: if you pass all three tests, you will have a deep and abiding, absolutely sure, convinced knowledge that you have eternal life right now. What are the three tests again? Well, there's a doctrinal test. Do I believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? It starts there. If I can say yes to that, it goes to the social test. Do I love God and love other believers sacrificially? Can you see it as a lifestyle that I live to love others? Thirdly is the moral test. Is the characteristic pattern of my life that I walk in obedience to Jesus and his word? Those are the three tests. You say, well, Pastor Paul, I fail in a lot of those. I do too. He's not talking about perfection, is he? No, because he wouldn't have said earlier, if you sin, we have an advocate we can go to. No, he's saying this is the direction of your life, and it reveals this genuine work of being born again. So if I pass those three tests, I can know that I have real fellowship with God. Then why do I doubt? Why do I have varying degrees of assurance? Why is it that we're singing certain songs and you just go, man, I just feel so close to God and I know that I'm his child. And at other times, you don't feel that. Anybody here else know what I'm talking about? Let me give you a couple suggestions as to why that might be the case. The first one would be sinful habits. Sinful habits rightfully produce guilt, and guilt can sometimes go overboard and make us think we're so guilty, maybe we don't even know Jesus. What's the solution to that? Get your eyes back on Jesus. It's not try harder. It's not legalism. It's not finding some new principle to follow, although principles will certainly help. It's getting your eyes off yourself and back on the Lord. In Colossians 2, he says, there's all these things that you could try, but they don't work. And in Colossians 3, he says, fix your eyes on things where? Above. Be reminded of Jesus and the miracle he's done in your life so that you do have the ability to put that off and replace it with something else. Satan ever whispered in your ear, you can't overcome this. You have failed at this. For so many years, you've tried everything. You even went to the Schick Clinic, and you have not overcome these things. Has it, you ever heard those words in your head? But Jesus says, I can overcome those things. Get your eyes back on me. And by the way, one thing that'll help that is to join a transformation group. Get involved with others and let them help you. Invite them into your battles. Share with them your weaknesses. Let them pray over you and encourage you and model for you victory over those sins and begin to help one another toward that. That's what real love would do. There's another reason you might doubt at times. It's because some people say, well, I don't know the day and hour that I came to saving faith, so I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Is it important? Is it critical that you know the day and the hour that you truly came to faith in Christ? No, you know what is important? If any of you are struggling with this, let me solve this right now. Do you believe right now? If you believe right now, does it matter necessarily when it started? No, you can have assurance because you are believing. Who knows when it started? Only your hairdresser knows for sure. But you can have assurance even if you don't know if it was when you were 12 or 16 or 23. The other reason I might have doubts and lack of assurance is when I compare myself to what I call super marathon Christians. Have you ever read biographies of great saints? These martyrs, these missionaries that did all these incredible exploits. And I read those and I go, I'm a worm and not a man. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? I mean, these guys get up at 3 in the morning and they pray till 4 in the morning the next day. These people witness to 700 people every day. They lead people to Christ right and left. In their morning devotions, they walk on water. And I'm just going, I have no idea who in the world could ever be that. I can't match up. So comparing yourself to others can cause doubt. Again, where should my focus be? Jesus, the one who makes me worthy. It's not me. Another reason is when I have problems in my life. When everything's going wrong, I could be like Job's friends. And I could convince myself, you must have really screwed up royally this time, and God doesn't even like you. You're probably not even his child, because look how everything's going wrong. Because, you know, if you were right with God, everything would be going right. Is that right? No, that's wrong. Physical problems. Fatigue can impact your assurance. Lack of sleep, illnesses, all of those things, and frankly, even things like dementia and Alzheimer's can rob a person even of their memories. There was a great professor at Talbot Seminary for years who was a Jewish convert to Christ and was an expert scholar in the Old Testament and Hebrew, could learn a new language in 2 weeks. He got Alzheimer's toward the end of his life and in his mind went back to Judaism. You say, did he lose his salvation? No. No, he's genuinely saved. You can't lose your salvation. He just lost mental capacity. He had demonstrated for decades he was a genuine follower of Christ. What's the ultimate issue? When I take my eyes off of Jesus and I look at myself and my performance. I don't know about you, but it's too often the church becomes a place where we're all on a performance treadmill, trying to impress each other, trying to prove how spiritual we are, instead of a place where we extol the grace of God. I'm a sinner saved by grace. How about you? That's why I don't have to perform for you. I can be honest, open, transparent. Because I'm fully accepted by him. How about you? John wrote these things because he wants us to know. Now, first of all, I know that I have eternal life. Secondly, I know that I have a heavenly Father who hears and answers my prayers. And this is so profound. This is so profound. This is the text that includes the sin unto death and its connection to prayer. It is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament to understand. I have friends on all sides of this, godly people I respect. Within this are questions. Is God obligated to give me everything I ask for? That question won't take as long. The second question, what is the sin to death and the sin not to death? And what does this have to do with confident prayer? Well, I'm going to tell you the main views in my conclusion cautiously. But first of all, why have I grouped these four verses together? Some people don't see the connection. And one of the reasons they might not see the connection, now if you are reading a New American Standard Bible or you're reading the NIV, and I extol the NASB, the New American Standard, it's my favorite translation, I preach from it, I study in it, but here I think they messed up. In the Greek text, at the beginning of verse 14, there's a small little Greek word, kai. It's the word that's translated and or even. It's a connective word. And the New American Standard didn't translate that at the beginning of 14, even though they translated it at the beginning of verse 15. They left it out. And because of that, you don't see the connection between verse 13 and 14. Now, the ESV and the New Living Translation and even the new one, the Legacy Bible that MacArthur and others at Grace Community did, all put the word and in there. And it's important that it's there because it shows my confidence in prayer is directly connected to my confidence that I have eternal life. If I know that God is my Father, I know I can come to Him and He'll listen to me and He'll answer me. Amen? But if you're not convinced of the first one, you're really going to struggle with the second one. So He ties these together. When I know I have eternal life, there's a powerful impact on what I know about prayer. So let's read this, and I'm going to break it into three sections, just briefly. The first section is confidence in answered prayer, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Wow. That's a whole lot there, isn't there? He is saying that if I have confidence in eternal life, I have confidence when I pray. If I know Jesus is my Savior, then God is my what? My Father. Then I can come to him with confidence because he loves me. And he wants me to come to him. He wants to hear what's on my heart, and he wants to meet my needs. That's what he's saying here. This word confident is the key to understanding much of this. It could be translated boldness. It's a word that refers to boldness and confidence in intimidating circumstances, especially in the presence of people of high rank. Now, if you were just Joe Nobody and you were to run into a king's palace, would you have great boldness that you could just run up to the king and talk about anything you wanted? No. If you are a private 30th class, I'm just making that up, and you're going to go appear before a 4-star general, do you just run into his presence and start telling him what he needs to do? No. But what if that king or general said, at ease, speak freely? That's what John is saying here. That's what God is saying to us. The Greek word translated confidence is two Greek words together, meaning all speech. It's speech that conceals nothing. I come to God and I share everything on my heart. Amen. Now, why am I able to do that? Because he knows it already anyway, right? I can't come and trick him. I can't manipulate him. I can't bamboozle him. He already knows. So I come to him with freedom. And it says before him. It's a word that means face to face with him. I come face to face with God in prayer. And I can just tell him anything and everything on my heart. And I'm welcome before his throne because I'm his kid. Have you thought much about that? How much God loves you? How much he wants to hear from you? He's not reluctant. He's an active listener. And that's the next key thing here. There's different words for the concept of hearing in the Greek language. This particular word means to listen attentively or listen favorably. God has already decided that he loves you. And he takes you the way you are. You don't have to earn that. You don't have to deserve that. You can come to him through Jesus and just be completely honest. And he listens with a desire to give you what you're asking. Isn't that incredible? Just let that sink in for a moment. When we come to him, we come believing that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews says. Is that the God you pray to? I tell you what, if he is, if he has given you eternal life and he has opened the doors wide, he's ripped the veil apart, he said, come on in and tell me everything on your heart. Oh, that's an incredible thing. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you say it out loud or in your heart. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 when she was there praying and the priest thought she was drunk? Because she wasn't having any words come out of her mouth. Did God hear those prayers? Do you have to pray out loud to have God hear you? No. He hears all of your prayers. And by the way, in Psalm 139, he knows what you're going to say before you say it. This is an incredible privilege and promise. Why? Why is this such a privilege? Listen very carefully. God is under no obligation to listen to an unbeliever. He hears them. Everybody who says everything he hears, Matthew even warns us that every careless word you speak will be brought up on the day of judgment. He hears every word every person has ever said, and to an unbeliever, he'll hold them accountable. That ought to scare people to death. But he doesn't hear them as a father. He doesn't hear them attentively. He doesn't hear them affectionately. In fact, Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayers, is an abomination to God." 1 Peter 3, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you know when God really listens to the prayer of an unbeliever? When it's like the guy in Luke 18 that beat his breasts and said, "God, be merciful to me, the what?" When an unbeliever comes to him in repentance and cries out in faith for forgiveness through Jesus, God hears that prayer attentively every single time. Amen? But if you are his child, he's always listening with a desire to meet your need. Boy, that ought to motivate us to pray. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, does that mean that God must give me everything I ask for? That leads us to the conditions for answered prayer in verse 14 and 15. Now, there is a condition clearly stated in there, but I want to give you a few others that are also in the Bible, because if you are not having your prayers answered, there may be a reason why. Well, in fact, if you're not having things answered, one of the reasons might be that you're not praying, and you have not because you... So you're not praying, you're not seeking, you're not knocking, you're not coming, you're not bringing it to the Lord. But James says you have to ask with the right motives. And he complains about those that he was writing to, that they were asking with wrong motives. It was all about their pleasure. It wasn't about God. You need to ask from a lifestyle of obedience. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. And Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord not listening." So you have to come that way. Here's one that'll kill you. Gentlemen, are you listening to me? Are you still here? You must be in a right relationship with your wife. Let that sink in. If you're not right with your wife, God is not listening to you. You say, where'd that come from? 1 Peter 3:7. What does it mean to be right with her? I study her, I know her, I live with her in an understanding way, I give her a place of honor, I put her on a pedestal and treat her like a queen. And if I don't do that, he says, your prayers will be hindered. There's another one. I need to ask in faith. I need to ask believing that I've already received it. And I need to ask in Jesus' name. "Truly, truly, I say to you," John 16:23, "if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now, is asking in Jesus' name a tagline at the end of your prayer that guarantees God? It's like rubbing the genie bottle. Is that what it is? "In Jesus' name, amen." Good. Now he has to give it to me. Is that right? No, it's not right. Again, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to Jesus. What would Jesus ask for here? What would bring him glory? What would be God's will is really what you're saying, which brings us back to the condition that John has in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, then we can express whatever's on our heart. So this is like Jesus in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. This is like the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I'm asking for your will. I want what you want. I'm asking you to do what you want to be done in this situation, and I fully accept whatever that is. Well, how can I then have my prayers be in alignment with his will? Well, the best practice is pray according to Scripture. Find promises in the Bible and then come to God asking him that he would carry out that promise in your life and in the lives of your family and friends. It's praying according to promises. Then you can be confident. Does God always answer right away? No, in Daniel 10, Daniel prayed, God sent an answer, and it took 3 weeks to get there. So God doesn't always answer right away. Is God's answer always yes? No, but it's a good thing. There's so many times I've prayed for things that would not have been the right idea, that when I pray according to God's will. Something fascinating happened yesterday. I got a bad something. Our grandchildren made me sick. Literally, not, you know, literal sickness. And so last Sunday, my voice was starting to go. By Sunday night, it was gone. And so I was struggling all week, ended up at the hospital Tuesday night, and then started getting better, but I was so loving and so gracious toward my wife that I gave it to her. So, she was supposed to sing yesterday at a memorial service for a dear, dear friend. And it's in a singing group that she's a part of, and she's the high soprano. But she couldn't hit any high notes. She was trying. We asked a bunch of people to pray. We're driving down there. It's down south about an hour. And she was trying to sing, and it just wasn't coming out. We got there. They started the rehearsal. And she could sing. Now her voice is gone again. Isn't that crazy? Because we wanted Jesus to be glorified. We wanted to minister to those people. And God agreed that that was his will. He heard and he answered. He did that for you. It's incredible when he does. Well, with confidence in answered prayer, because we met the conditions for answered prayer, John then gives counsel regarding the content and limitations of answered prayer. And this is this final section that causes people to lose their sanity. It's this section: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin, not to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin, not to death. Now, this is really hard, so I'm going to go fast. If you want more detail, I will give you some things that I've been reading and studying, and particularly a dear friend of mine wrote a study on this that was in the Master Seminary Journal way back in the early 1990s called The Sin and the Death. It's my dear friend Irv Busenitz. Let me summarize this, okay? We're not going to go into detail because we could be here for weeks on this, but I just want to give you the high points. First of all, what is the nature of the person sinning? What is the nature of the sin? And what is the nature of the word life and the word death? That, I think, can help us call this and get down to a solution to this issue. There's a lot of views out there, but there's two prominent views, so I'm only going to give you those two. The first view is this. He's referring to believers who sin to the degree that God takes their physical life. They have sinned so severely that God says, I'm taking you to heaven because you're blowing it. Now, did this ever happen in the Bible? Yeah, so if this is the case, the nature of the person is it's a believer. The nature of the sin is that it's ongoing to the point that God says enough. The nature of life and death is that it's physical, because they're still saved. Now, we know that this happens because Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 11, about people partaking of communion with unworthiness, and God takes them. They die. We know this happened with Ananias and Sapphira, get this, when they lied about their offering. Well, that's scary. We know this happens in other cases. So clearly this is something that's biblical if that's what John is saying. Well, the main support for that view is that he uses the word brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and so they conclude the word brother means it has to be a believer. And the point is then, you see a Christian sinning, and they're in an ongoing pattern of sin, please pray for them before it's too late. Pray that God would grant them repentance. Pray that they would turn from their sin. And by the way, put feet to those prayers. Do what Matthew 18 says and go to them and confront them one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, tell the church. If that doesn't work, kick them out till you get their attention. Matthew 18 is very clear on that. But do what Galatians 6 would say with a spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself that you don't have the same issue. So that could be what he is saying. That would go along with the end of the book of James, where he talks about the one who turns a sinner from his way. And John MacArthur takes that view. So it's not a view that is not held by people who are brilliant and are great scholars and students of the Bible. View number two says it's an unsaved person professing to be a believer, but is actually in need of salvation. One of them is sinning, but not to the point of it being impossible to be granted eternal life. The other has sinned to the point that repentance and forgiveness are now impossible. And this is the view I hold. And I'll explain why. Here, the person is an unbeliever claiming to be a brother. Now, John does apply the word brother to unsaved people in chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 20. So it's not unusual for him to say, your brother, and have it not be a saved person. He also uses a present tense participle here when he says the person who is thus a sin. It's literally a person who is sinning a sin. It's an ongoing pattern of their life. So you have a picture here of an unbeliever claiming to be a believer. How we know they're an unbeliever? Because he has repeatedly said, genuine believers do not have a pattern of unbroken sin. Amen? Genuine believers repent. Doesn't mean they don't sin for a while, but they are confronted, they repent, they change. So you have an unbeliever here who is sinning, and the nature of it is not defined. So it's not like the Roman Catholic Church that there's mortal sins and venial sins. There's no biblical support for that. It's not, he's just saying one of them has a sin that's not to death and one that has a sin that is to death. Then what's the nature of life and death? It's spiritual. The one is going to be saved, and here's what's encouraging, because of your prayers. God's going to hear your prayers and do a mighty work in that person's life. So the one's going to go from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. But the other one is going to die not only spiritually, because they already are, they're going to die eternally. This is serious. See, Paul, why do you take that view? Because he uses a particular Greek word here, zoe, for life, which is the opposite of the word death, thanatos. So whatever he's saying here, the nature, it's either life and death, are the same issue. They're either physical, they're both physical, or they're both spiritual. Well, when he uses the Greek word zoe, he always uses that for spiritual life. It always applies to eternal life everywhere else in the book of 1 John, and he uses it 11 times. So it would be completely out of context to say, this person I'm talking about is dying physically, when he has used the Greek word for physical life, bios, and there's another Greek word for life, psuche, that's your soulish life. He's used both of those already in the book of 1 John, but he chooses here to use zoe. Are you still with me? So I believe what he's saying is, this is a person who thinks they're saved, but they're not. And you need to pray for them. The one who hasn't gone too far, God can still save them. But this other one has crossed a line and there's no return. Say, boy, is that possible biblically? It certainly is. Is that the unforgivable sin that Mark talks about and Matthew talks about? No, it's not. That is a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when you declare that Jesus is a fake, he's a fraud, the miracles weren't from God, he's not truly the Savior. That's what that sin is. And if you say that, there is nothing else that can be done. There is no way for that person to come to repentance. Then why would I believe that it's not that sin? Well, simply because this person says they're a what? A brother. They have not blatantly rejected Christ. They have either believed in a false Jesus and a false gospel,
or they falsely claim that they believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, but they don't. They are in the body, they are the tares growing amongst the wheat, they are the goats mixed in with the sheep, and you can't always tell. And I believe what John is saying here in this context of praying prayers that are critically important and connecting it to morality, there are those in your midst who are living disobedient lives, claiming to be a Christian. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, because they're just sinning a sin. It's not a specific sin, but there's a pattern of sin. And you need to pray for them that they would come to genuine saving faith, that they would be truly born again. They would believe in the real gospel. They would submit to Christ as Lord and begin walking in obedience before it's too late. Because the Bible warns, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a hardness of heart that happens, like in Romans 1, where God says, I give you over. I'm done. And they die eternally. But here's the positive thing. I love this. He says our prayers can make a difference. Let that sink in. Now, he's not saying categorically, do not pray for the one whose heart is so hard, because we don't necessarily even know who that is. But he is granting you the freedom to say, you know what? As you're praying for the members of your church, there may be some that you know, they are just hard-hearted and they're stubborn and they're not listening, that nothing is working. I'm not saying you have to pray for them anymore. You still can. But you need to pray for those who still have a shot. And pray earnestly for them, that God would grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that they are forgiven, they're truly born again, and they're genuinely a brother. What's some application? Pray for people who profess to be believers but have a lifestyle of sin. They are either a genuine believer that God is going to chastise severely, Hebrews 12 says, if necessary, or they're an unbeliever who is bound for hell no matter what they say, no matter what prayers they've prayed, no matter if they've been baptized or homogenized or Sanfordized. This is a serious thing, so we need to pray, and we need to go to them and call them to repentance. Amen. Secondly, we need to pray for people in the church who profess to believe in Jesus but are unsaved. We don't know which one's which, so we're going to pray for all of them, right? It might be a believer, might not. I'm going to pray for both, that God would bring them to the place that they pass these tests, that they know that they know that they know that they have eternal life. And thrill of thrills, God says your prayers make the difference. You say, hang on, God is sovereign in salvation, and it's the elect, and they're predestined. Yeah, that's true. Go back to the study we did in Ephesians 1. You can go hear all of that. I had tape after tape after tape about predestination and election. I believe that thoroughly. But I believe the God who has declared the end has also declared the means. And the means is that we pray and we proclaim. Amen? We share the gospel and we pray for God to change human hearts. And God says, you have a vital part in that. And for eternity we will sing hallelujah, because there's folks there in heaven that God answered our prayers, yes. And he brought them to genuine saving faith. So as I conclude this, and I've got long, and you'll just have to forgive me because I am a believer. You can know. You have eternal life. Can I ask you the question? Do you know? Are you sure? If not, let's get that straightened out today. You can know. Test yourself. How are you doing on these tests? Do you believe in the biblical gospel, the biblical Jesus? Is your life changed from the inside out morally? Do you love God and love Christians? Do you pray with confidence? I hope from today on you'll move forward and going, I can talk to God about anything and everything, and I know that he's paying attention, and I know that he wants to hear from me. You know what? God knows the number of the hair on your head. For Tom, that's so easy. It's zero. For some of you, that number changes daily, right? But he knows those details. Doesn't he care about you? And you can tell him everything, and he will answer. Oh, what a joy that is. And I can pray for brothers who may or may not be brothers. And those prayers can have a profound impact in their lives. And here's a critical one. I can ask others for their testimony. Tell me when you came to Christ. Tell me how you came to Christ. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? And listen, you may have the privilege of leading someone to Christ in this church who's been here for a lot of time. And God will hear your prayer and do a work in their hearts. Encourage one another to take these tests so that you can know and you can have the joy that comes with it. Amen? So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for this profound section of Scripture. Thank you for the clear call. You want us to know. You want us to believe deep inside with conviction and blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. I've got Jesus. I've got eternal life. And I always will. Thank you for that. And thank you for the encouragement to come to you in prayer. And right now, God, I ask you, and I believe this is your will, you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Would you do that here? If there's anybody in here right now who's a terror, they know the information, but they don't know you. Would you please open their eyes? Would you grant them repentance that leads to salvation by trusting in Jesus alone? Would you do that work only you can do? Because, Lord, we can tell them, but we can't change them. So we ask that you would. And, Lord, if anybody here realizes that they're that person, would you convict them deeply of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come before their heart is too hard? Make us faithful, Lord, to ask each other, to share with each other our testimonies of your amazing grace. We're all walking miracles, and we thank you. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd expand our vision beyond our church to this valley with 2 million people, most of whom are not on their way to heaven. Please use us to reach more. For Jesus' glory and honor, we pray, and everyone said,